Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you, and great that we can be looking at Jeremiah this morning. You'll see on your song sheet there's three points on the outline, and so you can jot them down if you like. But I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask for God's help as we look at His Word together. Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks that we can come before you, that you are a God who has given us your Word. Father, help us to be shaped and changed by it, that we might live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you had to pick one theme that's dominated our series in Jeremiah, and hopefully also dominated your reading of Jeremiah at home, I think you'd have to pick God's judgment, right? That's what we've seen, and it's been pretty relentless. Each week, as we've come to look at Jeremiah, each chapter, we see this consistent message from Jeremiah to God's people. You have rebelled against the Lord. And because of this, rightfully, you deserve God's condemnation. And it's been quite dark, the book of Jeremiah, as we see this message come again and again and again. And we see that judgment partially fulfilled as the Babylonians come, lay siege to Jerusalem, and take the people away in exile. Yet throughout these chapters, there has also been glimmers of hope. Right? You might remember a tagline, hope beyond judgment. And as we come to chapter 30 and 31 today, we see that theme of hope really come to the fore. Now, if you've been reading at home, this is something you can be looking forward to, a change from judgment to hope. Now, if you've sort of dropped off reading Jeremiah at home, you might be tempted to think, great, I'm going to just pick it up at verse 30. Now, look, I'm not going to tell you no. If you're going to read Jeremiah, that's great. But I do think there is something we gain by beginning of Jeremiah and seeing that message of judgment that comes again and again and again. And then to see this great shift in chapter 30 as we see this message of hope. Now, what we're going to do today is there's kind of three parts of the talk. We're going to start off sort of trying to give you a big picture of chapter 30-31 with the idea that you could go home and read it for yourself. We won't have time to look at all the details of these two chapters. We're going to then focus on one verse in particular, but our main focus for this morning is going to be looking at verses 31 to 34. That promise of the new covenant, right? So just to kind of give you a bit of an idea of where we're going to go. But first of all, we're just going to look at chapter 30, verses 1 to 3, because this is kind of an introduction to the two chapters, and hopefully it'll give you a big picture to see, to sort of read the details for yourself later on. So turn to chapter 30 of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 3. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write down on a scroll all the words that I have spoken to you, for the days are certainly coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, the Lord's declaration. I will restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors, and they will possess it. So you can see this is a beginning of a new section, chapters 30 and 31, and we see this great message of hope as the Lord promises people that they will be restored. And part of this restoration will be the exiles coming back from Babylon, back to live in the city of Jerusalem. And so if you go home and you read chapters 30 and 31, you'll see this beautiful description, this kind of poetic description of what that restoration would look like. And you can just imagine you're living as an exile in Babylon. And you get this scroll that Jeremiah has written these words on. And just imagine the hope as you hear this great promise from God. So hopefully that sort of just gives you a little bit to go home and read chapters 30 and 31. As I said, the main focus today is going to be on this promise of the new covenant that comes a little bit later. But before we get there, there's one verse I just really wanted to draw your attention to, which is chapter 31, verse 20. And you might be thinking, great, only one verse, that shouldn't take long. But it is a verse you've got to work pretty hard to understand. Okay, so I'll be sort of upfront about that. But hopefully at the end, you'll think, There you go. I'm glad that
I understand it.
Right. So look there, chapter 31, verse 20, a verse that I really wanted to share with you this morning. So it says this: "Isn't Ephraim a precious son to me, a delightful child? Whenever I speak against him, I certainly still think about him. Therefore, my inner being yearns for him. I will truly have compassion on him. This is the Lord's declaration." Now, at first glance, it's a verse that tells us of the compassion of our God. But to really understand just how amazing this is, we do need to understand the big picture history of the Old Testament. In particular, who is this person, Ephraim, that is referenced? So if you think back to, well, David and Solomon, so the great kings, under them, so back in the past, before Jeremiah, the 12 tribes of Israel were in one kingdom, right? They were gathered together under one king. But after Solomon, the kingdom split. So 10 tribes of the north broke away and formed what's called the northern kingdom. And 2 tribes remained, Judah and Benjamin. They were the house of Judah. Now, that northern kingdom, often referred to as the house of Israel, was, well, a rebellious nation. Right from the very beginning, when they broke away from the southern kingdom, it was a kingdom centered on idolatry. So not worshipping the one true God, but worshipping the gods of those around them. When you look at 2 Kings and you see the description, each king is mentioned in the northern kingdom, I don't think any of them is given a positive evaluation. All of them, it says, King, whatever his name was, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the northern kingdom was a kingdom of rebellion. And because of this, well, God's judgment fell upon them through the Assyrians. Right? The Assyrians were a sort of foreign power that God used to bring his judgment upon the northern kingdom. And so what the Assyrians did, though, when they conquered a nation, they had this policy of mixed resettlement. So they would sort of take one group from here and one group from there and mix them all together, right? So the idea was, if you mix everyone up, then they're less likely to revolt. But what it meant for the northern kingdom, having been defeated in battle, and then having been spread around and mixed with other nations, the identity of the northern kingdom effectively disappeared. Now, one of the things about the northern kingdom, so it was made up of 10 tribes. One of the tribes was the tribe of Ephraim, right? One of the biggest tribes. And that word then, Ephraim, was often used to refer to the northern kingdom itself, right? So that's the kind of background to the verse we read before. So if you come back then, chapter 31, verse 20, "Isn't Ephraim a precious son to me, a delightful child?" Now, when you read that, you think, well, no. No, Ephraim is not a delightful child. Ephraim is a rebellious child that has rebelled against the one true God. Ephraim as a son that has ignored God and faced the judgment of God. And yet, do you see what this verse says? Right? Yahweh, the one true God, the God of all history. He says, "And isn't Ephraim a precious son to me, a delightful child?" It's this beautiful picture of a father that has compassion on his wayward son. "Whenever I speak against him, I certainly still think about him. Therefore, my inner being yearns for him. I will truly have compassion on him. This is the Lord's declaration." So as you understand the context and as you understand who Ephraim is, it's this wonderful picture of God's compassion. Right? So as we come to the book of Jeremiah, we see very clearly that God is a God of justice, of righteousness, that he will hold people to account for their sin. And yet in the midst of his judgment, we also see this wonderful compassion, the compassion that he has on those lost tribes of the north. Now, if you fast forward to the New Testament for a moment, right, you think, so Jesus came, he died, rose to life again, and the book of Acts talks about how the apostles went out sort of proclaiming the good news of Jesus, right? The book of Acts, where do they go first? To the Jews, to the descendants of the house of Judah. Where do they go next?
to the Samaritans, the descendants of that northern kingdom, the kingdom of Ephraim. And you can see God's faithfulness all those years later as the Samaritans are included in God's promise. And after the Samaritans, where do the apostles go? Where does the good news of Jesus go? To the Gentiles, right? To the ends of the earth. And of course, we see God's grace in including, well, many of us who are not of Jewish birth. So hopefully you can see then, as we just look at that verse there, and hopefully you can see why I wanted to share it with you, this is why we need to work hard in understanding the Old Testament, right? It's not easy to understand the book of Jeremiah. But as we come and we work hard, we see these wonderful insights into the character of our God. We see that he is a God of justice who will hold people to account. We also see that he is a God of compassion on those he has made. But we also see God's faithfulness, the way that he keeps the promises that he made. Well, I wanted to show you that verse, but as I said, the main focus of today is verse 31 to 34. Okay, so that's going to be our kind of main focus. These are well-known verses from Jeremiah, perhaps the most famous verses, and hopefully as you look at it, you'll see why they are so special. All right, so verse 31 to 34. But before I read it, there is some... The verses that we're going to read are the answer to a question, right? And the question is this. The question is, what will be different this time as God promises to restore his people, right? Remember 30, 31, this promise of restoration. What will be different this time? Because this isn't the first time that God has rescued his people. No, in fact, the story of the Old Testament is this cycle, right? The people rebel. God hands them over to their enemies as judgment. The people cry out, God rescues them, and then the people fall into sin, right? It's a cycle that continues again and again and again. So the question is, as we have this promise of restoration, what will be different this time, right? If the exiles return from Babylon back to Jerusalem, what will be the difference? So if that's the question, well, the answer is this promise of a new covenant. Look there, verse 31. So look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, it's just worth noticing this covenant is with both halves of the divided kingdom, right? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. But to understand the new covenant, we need to see the old covenant to which it is compared. So look there, verse 32. This new covenant will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Right, so if you think back the history of God's people, right, God rescued them from Egypt, from the place of slavery under Pharaoh. He brought them out through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. Right, and this was where he made a covenant or an agreement with him. Basically, the agreement was, well, God said, I have rescued you from Egypt, so now you must promise to obey me. And that's what the people said. Yes, we will obey you. We will live in the way that you intended. Right? You can read about this in the book of Exodus, and you can see all of the instructions that God gave his people. In the first five books, we call the law, well, the people agreed, yes, we will obey. Because you have rescued us, we will live as your people. And there were consequences in this agreement. If the people obeyed, then they would stay in the land that God had given them. If the people disobeyed, then they would not stay in the land that God had given them. And sadly, well, of course, that's exactly what happened. The people did not obey, and so they were not allowed to stay in the land. So you can see that in verse 32, this was a covenant the people broke, even though I had married them. So that was the old covenant then, but then that brings us to the new covenant that is promised here in comparison. So look there, verse 33. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, sorry, just one thing I should say, actually. You can see the house of Israel there. Israel's a bit of a tricky word in the Old Testament, right? So just a sort of a tip, I guess, as we're reading the Bible. Often Israel refers to that. Well, when there was one kingdom, Israel was the whole thing. When there was two kingdoms, Israel is often the north, Judah often the south, but not always, right? Sometimes Israel's the whole thing again, and sometimes Israel refers to the southern kingdom, right? So just, you confused? Yeah, okay. Well, you got to watch out, watch out. So the house of Israel we're talking about here is not just the northern kingdom only, but the whole of Israel, right? North and south, all of God's people, right? So anyway, so the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So this is the first aspect of the new covenant. God will write his teaching on the hearts of his people. Now, if you think back to the old covenant, the problem was with the people, right? They did not obey as they had said they would. So hopefully you can see how amazing this promise is, because now God is saying, well, I will be at work in you. I will write my teaching in your heart. Not just that you would know it, but that you would obey it. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, right, where we see this fulfilled. Well, it's partially fulfilled with the coming of the Spirit, isn't it? We see in the New Testament, God has promised to all believers that he will give his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who will come and live within us. And it's by God's Spirit, well, that we know and understand his word. It's by God's Spirit that we put to death the sin that easily entangles us. It's by God's Spirit, God's work in us, that we are to live godly lives to please him. So we see this promise of the new covenant is fulfilled in the New Testament. Actually, just something I didn't realize this, but testament is just another name for covenant. So yeah, so you can be reading the new covenant, if you like. There you go. But anyway, I thought that was interesting. But so we see that fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit. But it's a good reminder, I think, for us as we read Jeremiah, as we see the new covenant promised, to remember that God's intention was for his people to obey him. And that is still the case. God wants us to be his people. He wants us to be a people who live according to his teaching. Right, so that's the first aspect then of the new covenant. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. The second aspect we'll look at is verse 34. Look there, verse 34. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. Now, in some ways, this aspect ties with the first. No longer will we teach one another. This is the promise of the new covenant. But we will all know the Lord. But there is something more to it, isn't it? See, in verse 34, there is this idea of, well, it seems to be a personal knowledge of God. Right, from the least to the greatest, we will all know the Lord. Now, if you fast forward to the New Testament, you think about what God has done for us in the gospel. Well, we can say as Christians that we know God. Because of what Jesus has done by his Spirit, we can know God, in fact, in the most personal of ways. We can address our God as Father. And we can know that we are part of his family. And it's a good reminder, I think, for us as Christians, as we read this new covenant promised, just to remember how wonderful it is to know God and for us to say that we can know him as our Father. Well, the third aspect of the new covenant we see is in verse 34 at the end. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. Now, of course, we know, I mean, you see the book of Hebrews, right? This is what Jesus achieved on the cross. The problem with the old covenant, with the sacrifice of animals, is it was ineffective to deal with the problem of sin. And so Hebrews reminds us that we now have our one true priest, Jesus, who's offered the one perfect sacrifice to deal with sin completely. We know that sin has been dealt with as Jesus died in our place in the cross. So you can see that in the book of Jeremiah, this promise from God that he will make a new covenant with his people. But one of the questions that's really important as we come to the Old Testament, and particularly as we see promises made to God's people, is to ask the question of how will this be fulfilled? Right? How will this be fulfilled in the New Testament? Or to put it maybe a slightly different way, when will this be fulfilled? So if you look at the book of Jeremiah and you hear this prophecy, it sounds like it's going to come in one go, doesn't it? He says, look, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. So it seems like there's old covenant, new covenant, right? Pretty clear. But when we come to the New Testament, as we see all that God reveals to us there, we see that it's not actually quite that straightforward. There is some ways in which the new covenant has already come, but in some ways we are still waiting for the fulfillment of these things that are promised. Right? So you think of the Last Supper, right? Jesus has his disciples here. He takes the wine and says, this is the blood that will be spilt on the cross. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Right, we know that when Jesus came through his life and death and resurrection, through the giving of the Spirit, the new covenant has already come. It has already been established. And yet, on the other hand, there are still some things that we wait for. We still wait for our future, the day when Jesus will return, and we see all these things completely fulfilled. So you can see this played out in the different aspects of the new covenant, right? You think the first aspect, God will write his teaching on our hearts. And so for us as Christians, we can say, well, that is true now. God has given us of his Spirit now. And so by God's Spirit, as we struggle with sin, we can be positive and say, well, God, by his work, is transforming us day by day to be more like his Son. So we can be confident now in our struggle with sin, confident now as we seek to live according to God's teaching. And yet, on the other hand, the New Testament reminds us that we struggle with sin. Sin still weighs us down. And so when that happens, we do not need to sink into despair. No, we look forward to our future, the day when Jesus will return, the day that we will be made perfect in him. And so now, as we wait, we struggle with sin, seeking to live as God would have us live. And yet we also look to the future. We wait until the final fulfillment of the new covenant, the day that we will be made perfect in him. Or we could take the second aspect of the new covenant, right? He says, no longer will one teach his neighbor or brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Now, for us now as Christians, right, we can say we know God. We know God truly. We know God as our Father. But on the other hand, now we know in part. The New Testament reminds us that we have this future hope. We look forward to the day when we will see our Lord face to face. So now in the present, we can say, I know the Lord. I know the Lord as my Father. I can be confident in that because of what Jesus has already done. And yet we also have this future hope. We long for the day when Jesus will return. I hope you look forward to that day when you will see our Lord face to face. And I think this is helpful for us because if you think of Jeremiah, verse 34, this picture, no longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord. But it's helpful for us to understand that for us as Christians, right? Because that's basically my job, right? My job is to get up and say, know the Lord. So if that is fulfilled now, then I don't have a job, right? I can go back to being an engineer or something like that. But more subtly, sometimes can people use that as an excuse not to go to church? They can say, Jeremiah, there you go. I know the Lord. But no, the encouragement of the New Testament is that we meet together as God's people, that we are to grow in our knowledge of God. And in fact, it's not just my job to say, know the Lord. It's your job as well. God has given us that task that we might encourage and build one another up. Now we grow in our knowledge of God's word, and we grow in our knowledge of Him. And yet as we do that, well, we look forward to the day when we will see Jesus face to face, and that we will know Him, not in part, but we will know Him fully, as we are fully known now. Well, the third aspect of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. Now, we know as Christians that that is true now, right? Because of what Jesus has done, we know our sin is forgiven. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," right? There is no longer any condemnation for us in Christ. Our sin has been paid for. And yet, we know as Christians, we still look forward to the future. We look forward to the day that Christ will return and that we are made perfect in Him, when our sin will be dealt with completely. And so now we struggle against sin, seeking to live God's way, and yet we also look forward to that future. In Jeremiah, in his prophecy that comes to him, we see that great covenant formula: I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, for us as Christians, we know that we are God's people now. But on the other hand, we wait. We look forward to the day in the new heavens and the new earth where our Lord will gather all His people together, that we will gather together around the throne of the Lamb, and there we will worship Him. And so what do we do as we wait? Well, we long for that day, knowing that our God is faithful, that it will come to pass. And as we wait, we pray. We pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." How about I lead us in prayer now? Our Father, we thank You that You are a God who speaks to us, and that You speak to us through the Old Testament, that You speak to us through prophets like Jeremiah. And as we see that wonderful promise of the new covenant, help us to rejoice in the good news of Jesus, that in Him we have every spiritual blessing. May we be filled with thankfulness and rejoice in all that You have done for us in Him. Father, we pray now that You would shape us to be Your people. Help us to know Your teaching and help us to live it out in our lives. And yet, Father, You know that we struggle in this. We know that sin weighs us down. We know we are forgiven, and yet it still seems to influence our lives. Father, we long for the day when Jesus will return. We long for the day when we will be made perfect in Him. We long for the day when we will be gathered together with all Your people around Your throne. And so as we wait, Father, we pray that day may come soon. We pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." And it's in His name we pray. Amen.